All right, as it was announced on Wednesday evening, that today we are going to begin what we intend to be a once-a-month event in our Sunday school hour in this adult class, and that is that we will teach through the Confession of Faith over a period of months, many months, no doubt. We're going to try to aim for approximately one chapter per Sunday that we teach on this subject. I don't know if it's always going to be the first Sunday of the month, and it's not necessarily true that I will be teaching each time. I think our present plan is that we will rotate who are the teachers of this class, but we were discussing how we would regularly bring the confession before the people after we finished going through it on Wednesday evenings, and this is a plan that is followed by a sister church of ours, and it sounded good to us, and so that's what we're beginning today. Today I don't necessarily expect to cover all of chapter 1, not only because it's a lengthy chapter, although I do have notes that I could make it through all of chapter 1, but I am going to stop at the appointed time, so I don't expect that I'm going to make it through, in part also because I want to bring some introductory matters regarding confessions of faith in general and our confession of faith as well. And I don't expect it to take too long, but it's going to take long enough that I probably will not cover all of chapter 1 in this class. And when we don't cover all of a chapter, we're not going to carry it on to the next week, but we'll just save it for the next month. All right, so that's our plan. That's before us. Let me begin then with some introductory matters regarding confessions of faith and then also regarding our confession of faith in particular. Of course, our confession of faith is known as the 1689 Confession or the Second London Confession or the Second London Baptist Confession. But first of all, regarding the nature of a confession of faith in general, a confession, of course, is simply a theological summary of the teaching of the Bible. So the word confession means that this is what we confess, or this is what we testify to be the truth. We, if we hold to a certain confession, are making a public statement that this is what we, and in our case, our church, believe to be the truth. A confession is not just one person's personal doctrine, though, of course, I suppose you could write your own confession of faith if you would like and say this is what I personally subscribe to. But generally speaking, it's the truth which is believed by the church. And in our case, 2,000 years into the history of the Church of Christ, ours is, or at least in a large measure is, a confession of what the church has confessed throughout the ages, the things that we teach and believe that, for instance, are in chapter 1, or chapter 2, I should say, on God, of God and the Holy Trinity. These are things that have been believed by the church going back to the early centuries. So a confession states what the church believes regarding the basic facts of our faith, what we believe about God, about Christ, about man and sin and salvation and the church and so on. And these are the things we could say that Paul in his epistles calls the faith. In fact, let's turn to 1 Timothy 3 and just look at a few passages there. 1 Timothy 3, just we'll notice a few statements where Paul uses this phrase, the faith. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, first of all, it's in the passage regarding qualifications for church officers, elders, and deacons. And this is in the qualifications for deacons in verse 9. Verse 8 begins, likewise, deacons must be reverent, and so on. And then verse 9 says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And when that phrase, the faith, is used in that way, it's not talking about anything about his own grace of faith in his soul. It's speaking about the faith, meaning the things that we as the Church of Christ believe. And you have a similar use in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, from their profession of faith in Christ, in the gospel, in the teaching of the Word of God. That's what the faith means in a place like that. And then also chapter 6 and verse 10. It says in chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." They've turned away from the truths that we confess as Christians, as God's people. And so Trinity Baptist Church, along with many other Baptists, believe that the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is a faithful summary of the teaching of the Bible. It's a faithful summary, we would say, of the faith. Of course, the whole Bible tells us what the faith is, but we are saying our confession is a good summary of the teaching of the Bible on the most important topics that it addresses. So there's the nature of a confession of faith. Then secondly, the importance and legitimacy of confessions, and I'm going to be very brief here. Many of you have read the introduction to Pastor Waldron's Modern Exposition of the 1689 Confession, written by Dr. Robert Martin, who has passed away recently, a couple years ago. Many of you have read that, and you're aware of it, but if you haven't and you want to know something about the importance of confessions of faith and the legitimacy of them beyond what I'm going to say in just a couple of moments here, could read that, and I think you'll find it very helpful. There are other good things written on that subject as well. But let's look back again at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 for a moment. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. A statement here that should help us to realize how helpful confessions of faith are to us. Paul says to Timothy, "If I'm delayed, if I'm not able to come to you soon, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And the point of this text is this, that God has entrusted saving revelation from God to the church. He's entrusted the Word of God, the Bible, to the church. And the church is an institution that is designed by God to preserve the truth pure, to defend the truth against error and against attacks, and to commit the truth, undiluted and unadulterated, to future generations, and of course to proclaim the truth to the world. Now, I'm not saying we absolutely must have a confession of faith in order to accomplish these things, but it certainly is a legitimate thing for us to have a confession of faith and an extremely helpful thing for the church to have documents like our confession of faith and other confessions that have been produced throughout the history of the church. Creeds and confessions have played an important role in the history of the church, and rightly so, despite the many objections people have made against confessions and creeds and still to this day do make. Again, you can read about some of the valuable uses in Dr. Bob's introduction to Pastor Waldron's work on the confession. But we ought to just remember, brethren, that we live in a day in which people generally do not like confessions of faith. I'm not saying nobody does, or that we, Trinity Baptist Church or Reformed Baptists, are the only people who like confessions, but the people who appreciate the importance and the value of confessions, or even the legitimacy of them, are shrinking, it seems, rather than growing in number. Hopefully that's not the case, but it appears that way, generally speaking, even in professing Christendom. Sadly, the reality is people don't like, many people don't like clear and strong statements of doctrine because they don't like true doctrine. That, I believe, is the basic reality. And Satan, I believe, loves this because it is the truth that saves sinners and destroys his kingdom of darkness. And so we need to uphold the truth. And a confession is one of the ways that helps us to do that, one of the tools that helps us to do that. Spurgeon wrote regarding confessions of faith, and in particular this very confession that our church holds. He said, "Weapons which are offensive to our enemies should never be allowed to rust." And a good confession of faith is such a weapon against our spiritual enemies. And so one way that we're hopefully not going to allow it to rust is by these regular occasional lessons on our confession of faith. If you read church history, you'll see that where people have abandoned confessions, and I'm talking about sound confessions of faith, when that has happened, the cause of God and truth has suffered in the earth. And if a church is not willing to define what it believes, it's a sign, really, that there is something wrong with that church. You'll not find that church defending the truth, and it cannot fulfill its role if it doesn't love true, faithful, biblical doctrine as the pillar and ground of the truth. So the nature of a confession of faith, the importance and legitimacy of confessions, then some historical matters, especially relating to our own confession of faith. Our confession is popularly referred to, as most of you know, as the 1689 Confession, or sometimes we'll speak about it and we'll say the 1689. Now, there's a sense in which that date is not entirely accurate, as many of you know, because this confession, this Baptist confession, was produced in the year 1677, 12 years before 1689. So some people like to say, well, it's a better name for it than to call it the Second London Confession or the Second London Baptist Confession. And I like to refer to it that way myself, but I don't have a problem with calling it the 1689 either. Now, when we say Second London Confession, it implies that there was a first, and of course, there was. So there were two Baptist confessions produced in London by particular Baptists in the 17th century. The first London Confession of Faith, some of you are probably aware of this, was written in 1644, so 33 years before the Second London Confession, which was written in 1677. And this came into being, this first London Confession, because in London, you generally, you basically had General Baptists. And General Baptists were called that because they believed in a general atonement, not a particular atonement. So they were not Calvinistic. They were Arminian Baptists. You also had then particular Baptists, and that's what the Baptists who produced our confession were called. And once again, that name is derived from what they believed about Christ's atonement, which we'll study when we get to chapter 8 and probably other chapters. But they believed in particular redemption or a particular atonement. That is, Christ died not just for all people generally, but for particular people, the elect. And so they were called particular Baptists. And particular Baptist congregations began to appear in London around the year 1638. By 1644, there were seven particular Baptist churches, and these churches joined together to draw up a confession. So that was the first London Confession of Faith. And as a guide, it followed an earlier confession that was written in 1596 called the True Confession, and that was produced by an English separatist congregation who had gone to the Netherlands because of persecution in England. All right, so that's what they did, 1644. And they did what they did because they wanted to demonstrate their orthodoxy. That's why they followed this other confession, to say, we believe what these Puritan separatists believed, even though those Puritan separatists were not Baptists. They modified what they stated about baptism and church government. And then they wanted to distance themselves also from charges of novelty, as if you people don't believe what the church has historically believed. They wanted to show that they did. And they also wanted to distance themselves from Arminian Baptists, since most Baptists in those days were Arminians. And they wanted to show that most of their beliefs were in line with what the Puritans believed. So they wanted to express their theological agreement with the Puritans while at the same time making clear their own doctrinal convictions or distinctives. And the date for that First London Confession was 1644. And part of the importance of that is that the Westminster Confession had not yet been published. That came a few years after. All right? So that's the First London Confession. The second of the two Baptist confessions was the Second London Confession of Faith. As I said, it was produced in 1677, and part of the reason it was produced was because the 1644 confession was out of print and generally unavailable. And so by 1677, when they said we really should either reprint our confession or produce a new confession, by that time, the Westminster Confession of Faith had been published. It was available, and so they said, this is really what we should use as the framework for our second London Baptist confession. And this is why the thing was produced in 1677 and not published till 1689, what I'm going to say right now, and that is because there was persecution in England at that time. Nonconformists or dissenters, meaning from the Church of England, people who didn't conform to the teaching of the Church of England and the worship of the Church of England and all of the doctrine of the Church of England, who dissented from that, they were suffering persecution. And so the Baptists produced the confession and they printed and distributed the confession, but they did not publicly identify themselves with the confession. It was dangerous if it would have been dangerous for them to do that. And so in 1677, they had a couple of editions put out of the Second London Confession, but they were printed anonymously. It didn't say who believes this. In fact, the printer didn't even put his name on the publication when it came out. But then by 1688, things were beginning to change, and so they reprinted it and published it and disseminated it far more widely. And then finally in 1689, 40 men were willing to put their names to it when it was published then. So that's why it's called the 1689 Confession. All right, so there were these two Baptist confessions in the 17th century London. And then another thing regarding the history or the background of our confession is this, that I just want to state briefly the family tree of our confession, the Second London Confession of Faith. And the family tree is, as I just mentioned, it starts with a Westminster Confession of Faith. Because if you're familiar with it, you know this, but if you're not, our confession follows very closely the Westminster Confession of Faith published in 1647, 1648. It's a Presbyterian confession of faith still used to this day by Presbyterians. Then, between our confession and the Westminster, there was one other confession in between called the Savoy Declaration. And that was published in 1658. So that was 10 years, roughly, after the Westminster Confession and roughly 20 years before our Baptist Confession was composed. And those Congregationalists, or Independents, as they're called, included men like John Owen, someone else helped me, Jeremiah Burroughs, Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin is the other one I was thinking of especially. They were Congregationalists, so they were not Presbyterians, but neither were they Baptists. So their views were very close to the Presbyterians, but even closer to ours as Baptists. So what the Baptists did then was they followed the Westminster Confession, but even more closely, they followed the Savoy Declaration. I've never worked this out, but let's say if we could say our confession was 90% the same as the Westminster Confession, we could say it's 95% the same as the Savoy Declaration. By and large, we followed changes that the Congregationalists made, and then the Baptists made further changes to their confession. And so in each case, whether it was the First London Confession or the Second London Confession, when the Baptists came to prepare those documents, they relied on existing confessions, existing documents. And as I said earlier, they wanted to show their agreement with other sound Christians, as well as distance themselves from false charges being made against them. And there were a lot of false charges that were made against the Baptists. There were false charges made against the Independents as well, even men like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and so on. And then just one other thing regarding the history of the Second London Confession. Probably the two, we don't know this absolute with absolute certainty, but most likely the two men who were mainly involved in drawing up the confession were Nehemiah Cox and Hercules Collins. And then the Second London Confession very soon became the standard confession of faith among particular Baptists. And then another thing in terms of an introduction, I want to say something about the relationship of the Second London Confession to the First London Confession. As I said, the Second London Confession relied on those two documents I just mentioned, the Westminster Confession. We could say that's the original. We could call that the grandfather of our confession. Then they relied on the Savoy Declaration. We could call that the father, maybe, of our Baptist confession. But then they also relied at points, because they did take some of the language from another confession and bring it in, and that was the First London Confession. So they used language from the First London Confession, even though they thought it was wisest at this point in time to create a fuller, quite different confession from that first one. And one significant implication of this is this. This may not have any meaning to you, but if you read theology and you're familiar with what goes on in theology among Baptists and Calvinists in our day and age, it's this, that there is no substantial theological difference between the First and Second London Baptist confessions. And I say that because some people nowadays claim that there is. And especially people who hold to what's called the New Covenant view. And the New Covenant view has part of its doctrine that the Ten Commandments, are no longer relevant for us in the New Covenant, in the Church of Christ. And part of the reason they say that is because they say, well, this is one of the differences we see between the Second London Confession and the First London Confession. And I'm simply saying I don't believe there's any legitimate substance to that argument. So I just wanted to state that about the relationship of the two confessions. The Baptists were not doing a major overhaul in comparison to their first confession because they disagreed with that earlier confession. They were doing it because they now had in the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession some clearer, better documents that they thought it would be wisest to follow. All right? Well, then, now briefly, an introduction to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it's just a brief introduction, just a couple of items, even though you could say in some ways I just gave you that. But before we jump into chapter one, And the first thing I want to mention is this, something about the order of the first two chapters of the confession. In our confession, and if you want to pull it out and look at it, it's pages 670 and 671 of your Trinity hymnal. And you'll see there that the first chapter is of the Holy Scriptures. That's the title of it. The second chapter is of God and the Holy Trinity. Now, the First London Confession of Faith has as its first subject God, and then they come to the Holy Scriptures. And this is true about Reformed confessions. Some Reformed confessions begin by talking about God, which makes good sense that we would begin with God, the creator of all things, and so on. Some begin with this doctrine of Scripture, as does our confession following the two other confessions I mentioned. It makes sense to begin with Scripture because where do we get our doctrine of God, for instance? Well, we get it from the Word of God. So if we didn't have a Bible, we could not know the Trinitarian God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the point of the opening statement of the opening chapter of our confession. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So that's the rationale for beginning with the Scripture. You could say, well, that seems best and wisest. Maybe you would say, no, I think it would be better to start with God. Well, I don't think there's a right or wrong answer. I'm just giving you the rationale for why our confession is the way it is. It does make good sense to me. And then secondly, as we jump into our study today, I just want to give you a few resources for studying the confession of faith. This is not an exhaustive list, but if someone would like to do more study, and I hope you would over the course of your life want to do more studies on the Confession of Faith, I would recommend that you use, first of all, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, because you're going to see basically the same doctrine, but when you look at the differences sometimes, it'll give you light on what exactly we believe and why the writers said what they said at these various times. And then study other Reformed confessions. And in conjunction with that recommendation, I would also recommend this book. I think some of the men purchased this book back when we were going through the confession on Saturday mornings in our theology class. You can't see, really. There's not a lot of contrast here. But it's called True Confessions, Baptist Documents in the Reformed Family. And it in a big part of the book, it lays out the Second London Confession, and these are in columns, and then the Savoy Declaration, the parallel sections, and the Westminster Confession, so that you can compare them. And Jim Renahan, who produced this, highlighted the differences. Very, very useful for studying our confession and these other confessions. And then another thing I would recommend would be the Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, written by Richard Muller. Whether you want to study our confession of faith, or just study theology in general, it's an excellent, excellent tool, because sometimes you'll come across words that you don't know, and he deals with Latin terms, he deals with Greek terms, and English terms as well. And sometimes you come across a word that maybe you're very familiar with that word, but you're not used to its theological use. A very helpful tool. And then another one would be the Sam Waldron's Modern Exposition of Our Confession of Faith. I'm pretty sure we have that one, at least in the bookstore. Maybe we will make one or more of these Book of the Month in the coming months. But I just recommend to all of you, whether you consider yourself a lover of studying theology or not, I recommend the benefit of using confessions to study theology, comparing confessions throughout the history of the church. I have a few books in which they have compile a number of Reformed confessions. And a lot of times, let's say if I'm starting to preach a topical series of messages, what I like to do is go through the various Reformed confessions, because What I'm learning, consulting then, when I look at confessions of faith, is not just what one godly, useful servant of Christ believed, like, let's say, John Owen or Charles Hodge, but I'm consulting a document that tells me what many godly men believed and agreed upon at significant points in the history of Christ's church. And we're learning then what the best of God's people have believed. We're learning what was the confession of the church or the churches of Christ throughout the history of the church. And we're reading time-tested statements, time-tested documents. Some of them, like ours here, we could say that have been around for ages, if you will. They're ancient statements in a way. And through the history of the church and the controversies of the church and the putting together of the minds of godly men, you have refined theological statements in confessions of faith. So I highly commend that way of studying theology. All right, there's my introductory matter. Now, chapter 1 of our confession of faith, the Scriptures. Or of the Holy Scriptures. What did I do with my... Oh, there it is. Okay. Okay, there it is, for the record. My confession of faith was under my Bible, all right? And so, and that is the way it should be. But now I pull it out. Okay, chapter 1 then is... And let's begin with paragraph 1, the necessity of Scripture. Let's read the paragraph. It says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse or different manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. All right. So it begins with this opening assertion of the necessity of Scripture in the first sentence there. And as I mentioned, that was something that the Baptists added, and it helps to state a good reason as to why you would begin a confession with the doctrine of Scripture even before the doctrine of God. And let's just look at the four terms that are used there, saying it is the only, sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge. Of course, when it says only, it means that modifies all those other modifiers as well. It's asserting, of course, a very unique status for the Scriptures as the Word of God. This chapter mentions other modes of revelation. It says there were diverse ways that God revealed himself. We read those words a moment ago. There are other ways that God has revealed himself, direct revelation, speaking to prophets, dreams and things like that. Traditions of men are ways we could say that God has preserved the truth. However, none of these things has the authority of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. So no one can come to us and say, I have a prophecy, or I had a dream, and you need to listen to this. The way things are now, it is sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. And then it says it's sufficient. That implies that Scripture includes every teaching necessary for our salvation, for our faith, for our knowledge of God, for our obedience to God. What Scripture imparts is complete for those purposes. And then it says the Holy Scripture is a certain rule of faith. What they meant by certain is what we mean by inerrant. The word inerrant is used all the time in speaking about the Scriptures now. Conservative Christians, we believe faithful Christians to the Word of God, believe the Bible is inerrant, no errors in it whatsoever. Some people say they believe the Bible, they believe in God and Christ, but they don't believe the Bible is inerrant, it has errors. Well, they didn't have that debate back in the 17th century. They didn't use the word inerrant, but basically what we mean by inerrant, they meant by certain. And then infallible, a stronger word than inerrant, because inerrant means no errors. Infallible means it cannot err. All right? So I could write, or you could write probably also, a math test or exam that would be inerrant. You got everything right. But you would probably not say that you are infallible when it comes to math. In other words, ask me any math question and I will certainly get it right. All right? Well, that's the difference between inerrant and infallible, and it's saying the Bible is both. And that means when we say it's inerrant or certain and infallible, that the events recorded in the Bible are true events. Well, it says, someone might say, well, but it says it's sufficient, certain, and infallible as a rule of saving knowledge and faith and obedience. And that's what some people say nowadays. But it's not inerrant if it addresses other things like history or geography, etc. Well, what we would say to that is this. The writers were not limiting the statements of certainty and infallibility by these other words. What they're saying is that the Bible is true in everything that it says, but it's sufficient and useful for us as a guide to know God, to believe in Christ, and to be saved. But this other idea that it's not true regarding other matters it addresses, again, was not a debate even in that day. Everyone looked, all Christians looked at the Word of God as truth, certain infallible truth. And so it's because of that problem of our age, back in the 20th century, I think it was brethren here at this church who... and or in conjunction with the brethren in Grand Rapids, added to the shorter catechism, the Baptist version of it, in the Modest Revision for Baptists today, this question and answer, or they added to the answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is, are the Scriptures trustworthy in all they affirm? And the answer is, the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, being God-breathed, are infallible and inerrant in all their parts and are therefore trustworthy in all they affirm concerning history, science, doctrine, ethics, religious practice, or any other topic. And I believe that is consistent with what the framers of our confession were teaching. So we're looking at the necessity of Scripture. There's that first statement about the necessity of Scripture. Now, the next statement we want to look at has to do with the reality and trustworthiness of natural revelation. Notice that next sentence there. It says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave man inexcusable, all right, we'll just go that far for the moment, that's saying that general revelation, or as they say it here, the light of nature. And what that is simply this, the revelation that exists naturally in the creation, which reveals the existence of God and certain of his attributes. It's the creation outside of us, but also the creation within us, our conscience, our being made in God's image. That's natural or general revelation. Turn with me to Romans 1. Verses 18 to 21. Romans 1, 18 to 21. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what it's saying is there is such a thing as natural or general revelation that the writers of the confession called the light of nature. We see things about God in the creation all around us. Chapter 2 of Romans, verses 12 to 15, tells us that we learn things about God based on what he has made us and the things he has stamped on our very being, on our hearts, as Scripture says. But that, though it's truthful revelation, because of our sin, we have perverted it, and we are not able to understand it. And therefore, that revelation, though it's trustworthy, it is insufficient. So look at the next part of the confession there. It says, it says it's sufficient to leave us inexcusable. Now look at the word yet from there on. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation? All right, so the rest of that sentence there is telling us natural revelation, though it's true revelation from God and though it's accurate revelation, it cannot save us. We need to have supernatural revelation. We need to have written revelation from God. We need the Bible. We need the gospel to be saved. This is one reason why we have Christian missions. If the scriptures were not necessary, missions would not be necessary. But the scriptures are necessary. And so it's right and good that people would even risk their lives to take the gospel to people in faraway places, or even close by places where there is danger in preaching the gospel. And then we see the reality and the importance of supernatural revelation. It says, "Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church." The reality and importance of supernatural revelation, because general revelation is insufficient. And then also, you see here, and what I'm doing here in my outline is following an outline of B.B. Warfield. And God willing, I will have to come one more time to finish chapter 1. I'll print up that outline for you all. I would have done it this week, but I just didn't have the time to do it. So God willing, next time. But notice its complete commitment, that is supernatural revelation, the complete commitment of supernatural revelation to inspired scriptures. And you notice how it says here that it pleased the Lord at sundry times, various times, and diverse manners or different ways to reveal himself and to declare that his truth unto the church. And then it says, and afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. So they're saying revelation has come to us from God progressively in stages, going back to the beginning. And especially with Moses then first writing down the first five books of the Bible, then prophets and other writers of historical books and poetic books in the Old Testament, revelation has come progressively to us, but ultimately it has been committed to writing. Why? Because otherwise it would be subject to deterioration here in this sinful world and with sinners like us. I was at the Trail Life meeting the other night with my grandson, and they played a game to start out, It was not exactly the same as the old telephone game or the gossip game or whatever you call it, where one person reads something and then he tells it to the next and the next and the next, and you see how butchered it becomes in just a space of 1 or 2 minutes. Well, that's the idea here. As given by God, revelation is not distorted, but we can and do distort it, so that it has been completely committed to Scripture, to writing for that reason. And then it makes a statement here of the consequent necessity of Scriptures. After it says it's committed wholly to writing, it says, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. All right, so it's the consequent necessity of Scripture when he says it's most, when they say it's most necessary. So in other words, it's answering two different questions. Was Scripture absolutely necessary? No. Scripture is not absolutely necessary. Why do I say that? Because before there was a Bible, there was sufficient revelation for them, right? Adam had sufficient revelation from God, even word revelation, spoken revelation, but it was directly spoken to him. He walked with God in the garden daily, and God spoke to him. Abraham had sufficient revelation, so it's not absolutely necessary. But when Warfield uses this language, consequent necessity of Scripture, what it's saying is that it is now necessary, because those former ways of God revealing himself directly to men have ceased. So let's notice that statement in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In fact, that reminds me another thing I should have mentioned about studying the confession. I did mention the confessions themselves, but definitely the proof texts. Study the confession if you want to learn about it. The first time you really want to study it in detail, read the paragraphs, and then go back and read through the Scripture proofs. That's an excellent, excellent way to learn more about what the faith of the Bible is and the faith that we confess as Baptists here in the 21st century. But Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in different ways, and you see how that language was just kind of borrowed and put into the confession of faith. In fact, you'll notice that many times throughout. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll be reading a paragraph and you'll say, hey, isn't that phrase in the Bible somewhere? Often you just look down to the proof text, you'll see it. And another thing you'll notice is that the Baptists, in fact, even did more of this beyond what the Presbyterians and Congregationalists had done. They included scriptural phrases at various places. So God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So it's acknowledging that there has been revelation over a period of centuries. But one of the implications of this statement that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son is now, through Christ and his apostles, that revelation has come to an end. And this is one of the reasons why we just dismiss out of hand claims like the Mormons that, well, wouldn't it be better if we had something beyond just the Old and New Testament? And the answer is no. It would not be better. And so this is the a complete commitment of God's revelation now to writing in the Bible and the necessity of the Scripture. God's will for man and for his salvation is now wholly committed to writing. And therefore, we do not rely on any other revelation, no other information, etc., that we're looking for from God beyond what we have in the Scriptures. One of the Puritans, a Presbyterian, David Dixon, wrote a commentary on the Westminster Confession, and he says that these statements here refute Roman Catholic doctrine that the Church is infallible and continues to receive and dispense revelation from God. And it was also against Quakers. Quakers were popular in England, gaining in popularity back in the 17th century, and they called the Scriptures the dead letter, in contrast to inner light, which they believed that many of them had, that is, God spoke to them. I guess we could say at sundry times and in divers manners. They believed that, and so they were contradicting these false teachings. Both of those ideas, Roman Catholicism and Quakers, had to do with ongoing revelation beyond and after the scriptures. Let me see here. I think we can at least tackle paragraph 2. And then that's where we'll have to stop. But that'll should enable us to easily get through the rest of chapter 1 next time. Did I say chapter 2? I meant paragraph 2 if I'd have said chapter 2. Paragraph 2, it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and we know them, I'm not going to read them, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So this is the definition of Scripture. It comes in paragraph 2 and paragraph 3. But let's just look at paragraph 2 for the moment. Paragraph 2 tells us the definition of Scripture extensively and intensively, and then paragraph 3 tells us the definition of Scripture exclusively. So paragraph 2, it tells it extensively, and that means it tells us what the canon of Scripture is. That is, if we say there is such a thing as Scripture in the world, extensively means how far does it extend? To what writings? Well, here it is. These 66 books, these are the ones it extends to. They meet the criteria for Scripture, written by prophets, recognized by the church, etc., or by apostles, or spoken by Christ, etc. And the resulting body of literature we call the canon. It meets the standard, the measure, the rule for what is God's Word. And that's the first sentence there of paragraph 2 says that the Holy Scripture equals God's Word written. All right, so extensively, these are the books that comprise Scripture. And then intensively, this is Warfield's language here, he says, intensively, it says the books are all inspired. In other words, the character of every book, every part of Scripture is what we could call inspired. They are given, as it says there, by the inspiration of God. What does that mean? Well, the better way of stating it, because that's following the King James translation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This has been taught here many times, I'm sure. The better meaning for that phrase in 1 Timothy 3:16 is God-breathed. As the NIV says it, and now some other modern translations are translating that way, because there's one word in the original, and it's the word for God together with the word for breath or breathe, and that's what it's saying. And it's saying the origin of Holy Scripture is God. That's where it originates, with God himself. It's in God himself that Scripture originates. So it presents to us, therefore, the exact words of God. And that's why we can say it's not only inerrant, but it is completely infallible and trustworthy. And the confession is saying all the books just listed are the product of God's breathing. And therefore, they are authoritative. And I will finish then this point with paragraph 3. I have 1 minute. It says, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Apocrypha is from a Greek word that means hidden or obscure, and that means it's doubtful whether these are really the Word of God. There were 14 books in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And the Roman Catholic Church fully accept those 14 books in their canon. So you go out and buy a Roman Catholic Bible, it's going to have 14 extra books in it. The Jews rejected those books. They did not recognize them as scripture. And the statement here asserts that the books of the Apocrypha are not scripture, but it doesn't say they're books you should never read. You just shouldn't treat them as scripture. You should treat them, it's saying here, as any other ancient document, which may be useful, it's just not given by God. It's not inspired. And this is important, especially in light of Roman Catholic efforts to use, at some points, apocryphal books to counter some of the teachings of the Protestants during the Reformation. Just one example. They actually have a proof text for purgatory in one of the apocryphal books. And now it's 10:30. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've given us a clear word that is able to save our souls through the work of your Holy Spirit. Help us to prize the scriptures, and we thank you as well that you've given us godly men, Christians who have gone before us, who have studied the Bible, who have given us documents like our confession. Help us to prize them, but not in the way that we view and value and esteem your own very word. And so, Father, we ask that you would teach us this day through the things we've heard more about yourself and your ways and your salvation in Christ. And we ask it all for your glory in his name. Amen.